This morning, I want to share with you out of the book of Numbers, and in doing so, explore chapter 13. It tells the story of the Hebrew children who are taking the journey out of Egypt. They're looking for the promised land. God shows them the promised land. They decide that it's too difficult of a task for them to pursue, and so in doing so, their disobedience leads them to be lost in the wilderness for several decades. Until Moses and an entire generation dies off, a man named Joshua takes over the leadership of the nation of Israel, and they finally cross the Jordan River into their promised land. It's a sermon I have entitled, Don't Rebuild Jericho. Numbers 13, starting in verse 1, the Bible says this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Now they departed, the spies departed, and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of the Israel in the wilderness. And they said to them, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly does flow with milk and honey, which essentially meant this. We spied out the land and they got really big cows and they've got a lot of honeycomb. The land is fruitful. But the people who live there, they are powerful and their cities are fortified and they are very large. And they said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. And they said, the land that we explored devours those who are living in it. And all the people we saw there are of great size. Let me stop there for a moment and make some observations for you today. A bad report spread by well-intentioned people without any vision will do more damage in a community than Satan could ever dream. Fear, timidity, cowardice, and anxiety will spread like cancer in a community unless people decide to believe the report of the Lord. Let me give you a trigger warning today, friend. The greatest sin facing the American church is not sexual sin. It's not materialism. It's not divorce. It's not addiction. It's unbelief. If you don't believe you're forgiven, you won't act like it. If you don't believe that you're accepted, you won't act like it. If you don't believe that you're healed, if you don't believe that you're redeemed, you won't act like it. Friend, everything rises and falls on who you believe this Jesus to be, what you believe this gospel to say, and what you have heard God declare to be true in and about your life. Matthew 9 and 29 says it like this, let it be done for you according to your faith. John 5 and 38, you do not have his word abiding in you for you do not believe in him who he sent. Hebrews 11 and 6, without faith or without belief, it is impossible to please God. John 3 and 18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In Numbers 13, Moses believed, Aaron believed, and two out of the 12 spies that were sent believed, Joshua and Caleb. But it was not enough. Why? Because a bad report spread in the community. It's been said before, and I think it's true, that a lie gets halfway around the world before the truth ever even gets out of bed. Although there were 4 amongst 3 million who believed the report of the Lord, there were 2.9 million who allowed a negative report about the size and the ability of the invading army's forces that it kept a people out of their God-ordained destiny for 40 years. Hear me, friend, an advancing church is not the result of just a believing pastor, but instead a believing people. I think all over scripture, this type of ethic is demonstrated, especially when Jesus teaches on the powers and the principles of prayer throughout the New Testament, that if 2 or 3 would gather, touching and agreeing, they could consider their requests not only heard, but their answers to be on the way. David says it like this in the book of Psalms, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. For when they dwell in unity or in common belief, it is like oil that comes upon the head of Aaron and drips down his beard and collects at the hem of his garment. If 2 or 3 would agree, they could consider it done. Those who put their faith in God, those who believe, those who consider him faithful, that he who promised is able to fulfill every word that he has promised. To them is granted the rewards of their request. Those who ask, seek, and knock, the door will be opened unto them. Those who pray and believe in faith, they know that their answers are on the way. I think the greatest thing that wages war against the advancement and the accomplishment of God's people on this side of eternity is the seed of unbelief that when it is fully grown, keeps men and women, and in fact, entire generations out of the God-ordained destiny for their lives. And can I tell you, the longer that you follow Jesus and the more that you have to believe for it, always presents these opportunities for you to go to the threshing floor of your spiritual relationship with God, have it out with him, and say, God, not my will, but your will be done. I don't see how it could work. I don't see how it's possible. I don't see how it could work in the earthly realm. It doesn't seem feasible by any sort of human standards, but I'm going to put my faith in the one who says the mustard seed can move a mountain, uproot a mulberry tree, cast it into the sea. God, if you've done it before, in fact, you can do it again because you are not a man that you should lie. The longer that I follow the Lord, I don't think having faith in him or for what he has given me permission to believe for gets any easier. Because as I follow the Lord, the things that I have to have faith for grow in size and in complexity. When I was 18 years old, I had to have faith that my credit card wouldn't be declined when I'm putting gas in my car. When I'm 20, I had to have faith that I could pass that college exam so I could get my college degree. When you're, you know, in that dating relationship, you got to have faith that the Lord is going to blind the eyes of the person that you're dating so they only see the positive things so that you can one day marry them. You know, those are the types of things that you have to have faith for. As I've led this church, now I have to have faith for $40 million campuses in Kirkland. I have to have faith for $10 million buildings in Snohomish. I've got to have faith that the gospel can reach a place like the University of Washington. All of those faith journeys, they grow in exponential size and in complexity. And so I always find myself going back to the threshing floor of the Lord and saying, God, I need your help more now than I've ever needed before, because I'm believing God for bigger stuff, better stuff, and there is more at stake in this moment than there has ever been before. I think for us, some of the spiritual altruistic values in our life that we develop by virtue of following him, being sanctified, walking in that obedient process, sometimes we look at them as boxes to check instead of muscles to grow. And can I tell you, just like you develop as a human, just like you develop in your anthropological, you know, body, what you have to have strength for at 30 is different than what you have to have strength for at 20. It's the same thing. The muscle of faith continues to grow and it continues to develop as we have to believe God for bigger and better stuff in the days that are ahead. There were 2 out of the 10 spies who said, look, we can take this land. This is what God has given us. It is the inheritance of God's people. Let's charge. But there were 10 spies who said, no, it's too dangerous. It is too difficult. There are too many giants. I know the land is prosperous. I know God has told us, given us a green light to go and pursue it. But there are too many problems between us and our promise. In doing so, that word spread like cancer. Watch the result. Very interesting. Numbers 14. So all the congregation lifts up their voice and cries, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if we had only died in the land of Egypt. You've got to see this, friend. 2 years into the wilderness journey. Not 40 years, not 30 years, not 20 years. 2 years, 24 months into the wilderness journey, the Lord speaks to Moses. Send out spies to the land of Canaan because I am giving this land as an inheritance to the children of Israel. 12 spies go out, 1 representative from each of the 12 tribes. They go on a 40-day mission to spy out the promised land. Ultimately, 10 come back with a negative report. The people are powerful, the cities are large, and the military is strong. But I want you to consider this for a moment. At this point, God had already rescued the Israelites out of 430 years of Egyptian bondage. God had already performed 10 incredible signs and wonders against Pharaoh. God had already split the Red Sea. He already caused manna to rain down out of heaven because the Israelites complained that they were tired of eating quail. God had already given them 10 commandments and then had to rewrite the 10 commandments because Moses got irritated that the people are lost in idolatry. God already led them by a fire by night and a cloud by day. God already caused his presence to rest in the tabernacle. God already sent angels to defend them from their enemies. God already caused the ground to open up and swallow those who opposed them. But apparently the promised land is too difficult because it's got big cities and powerful people. See, it's so interesting for me and for you when we look on the frailty of our own human condition that it doesn't really matter how good God has been in our past. Every present scenario that we face oftentimes causes us to have short-term memory on God's faithfulness and long-term big perspective on all of the problems that the enemy desires to throw our way. It doesn't matter how many times God has healed you in your past. All of a sudden you face a sickness now and it's like we can't even remember or give thanks for how good God has been in our past. It is the testimony of what God has done in your previous days that gives you the contemporaneous faith that the God who was faithful before can in fact be faithful again. Yet the people don't have that spiritual ability to go look at everything God has done the last 24 months. Do you think big cities and strong militaries are too much of a difficult problem that our God cannot solve? Have we not seen him melt mountains like wax in the presence of God? Did we not see him part the Red Sea? And then when the Egyptians chased after us, the Red Sea collapses in on them and kills them. Did we not see God rescue us from the singular world empire of our day, the Egyptian superpower, and take us into a land? Have we not seen God do these things? And now big cities and strong militaries are what causes us to say we were better if we would have just died in Egypt. The Apostle John says in Revelation 12 that the way that we overcome the accuser of the brethren, which is Satan, is by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Can I tell you that everybody in this room is releasing testimony all the time? The only question is, what are you testifying about? When you make your problem and when you make your crisis and when you make your current anxiety the biggest thing that you magnify in your life, you are giving a testimony to Satan's power at the cost of God's. Everybody in this room is a constant testifier about what they've seen, what they've been through, who has been faithful, what is gonna cause them to operate in fear, anxiety, or instead peace and in strength. We don't like check into testimony or check out of testimony. We are constantly testifying through the attention of our mind and the magnification of our soul, either that which what the enemy has done or that which God has done on our behalf. I would love if Revelation 12 just says that we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, because then it's all about God's responsibility and none about mine. But John doesn't say that. He says we overcome by something that God does and something that we do. Which means there is, if you want to be an overcomer in your life, there is a divine partnership that you engage with when you make the decision, I'm not going to magnify my problems, I'm going to magnify my solution. I'm going to make God the chief focus, the chief architect, the chief author of the solution that I need for the crisis that I face. We overcome by what Christ has done and in turn by what we do. Hear me, friend, what you expect shapes what you confess. The people expected that the bondage that they experienced in Egypt would be similar to the bondage that they experienced in the promised land, and so they decided that it was better to be lost for 40 years in a desert than to trust that the God who delivered them before could deliver them again. What you expect shapes what you confess, and you will have that which you confess. Hear me, friend. Canaan, which was the promised land, was not empty land. It was occupied land. The Lord tells Israel to conquer all of Canaan because God has given it as an inheritance to the Hebrew children. Now on the screens to your left and to your right, you see the Holy Land then and the Holy Land now. When the Lord speaks to the Hebrew children and says, I'm giving you Canaan, it's a land that is occupied by the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and you name it. It is occupied territory. Where it is now today in that global map surrounded by Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula and Jordan on the east and Saudi Arabia on the south and Syria and Lebanon on the north. That is what it looks like in the year of our Lord 2024. But what it looked like when the Lord spoke to Moses was a land that was entirely occupied by different tribal forces that were all part of kind of the canopy of the Canaanite people. Now, it's interesting because you can't give away something that isn't yours. But when God tells the Israelites, go and spy out Canaan because I'm giving it to you, he is simultaneously saying, watch, it was mine to begin with, and the people who are currently on it are being served an eviction notice. Now, you've got to hear me, friend. The enemy owns nothing in your life. The enemy owns nothing in your family. The enemy owns nothing in your generational line. The enemy owns nothing in Kirkland. The enemy owns nothing at the University of Washington. The enemy owns nothing in Snohomish. The enemy only has the authority to temporarily occupy territory until someone of faith challenges it. And it is apparent to me that often in the Pacific Northwest, we have allowed the enemy to go unchallenged. So he has occupied territory that was never his to begin with in the first place. Now, you've got to understand this. On the cross, the enemy is completely embarrassed and completely disempowered because although he thinks he wins at the death of Christ, at the resurrection of Christ, the Bible says the enemy bruises the heel of Jesus, but Jesus crushes his head. The enemy is a disempowered foe, which means this: the devil is not over my head, he is under my feet. I think a lot of believers, they are scared of a big devil and they worship a little Jesus, but the opposite is true. You worship a big Jesus and you have a really little puny devil. So why does the devil continue to harass and bother and irritate people today? Because when people come into agreement with the enemy's lies, it gives him a false sense of authority to wreak havoc in the earthly realm. The enemy does not have sovereign authority. He has delegated authority, which means if the enemy can get you to agree with a lie that he says, it'll create authority for that lie to wreak havoc in your life. If the enemy lies to you about your identity, you've got a choice to make. Either I reject that lie by declaring the truth of Christ, or I come into agreement with that lie. I live under that lie. And pretty soon the bondage of that lie doesn't just affect me. It affects my children and my children's children. The enemy does not have the power to steal your destiny, does not have the power to steal your faith, does not have the power to inflict sickness on your body, does not have the power to cause you to be demonized one day when you're walking down the street. The way that Hollywood presents the power of hell is like normal, ordinary people are walking down the street, see something they shouldn't, and then wake up the next day demonized. That is not how that works. The enemy has zero authority in the life of a Christian. The enemy can only occupy territory in your heart, your house, your mind, or your family if you come into agreement with a lie that he says. And so when the Lord speaks to the Hebrew children and says, I'm giving you the land of Canaan, well, that land is currently illegally occupied by a group of people called the Canaanites. And the Lord is communicating to his Hebrew children, this land belonged to me well before the Canaanites ever set up camp. And because this land belonged to me, it belongs to anybody that I so choose to give it to. And I made a covenantal promise with the forefather of your faith, a man named Abraham, who was accredited righteousness on his account because he believed God at his word. I have reserved this land in eternity's past for this people. And I am now, by virtue of sending you into this land, serving an eviction notice on everything the enemy has thought that he has occupied in seasons past, which is, by the way, why God sends churches to places like the Pacific Northwest, why God sends Christians to places like Seattle, why God sends believers into different workplaces and into different mountains and into different spheres of influence, because it serves as a reminder. Watch, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness there within. His glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. There is no place in our galaxy today in which Jesus is not Lord. There are only places in which people do not yet recognize his lordship. And when the people of God move in and the church of God moves in and Christian schools and businesses and families move in, it causes a disruption in heavenly places because the enemy is being dispossessed of land that he has illegally occupied. Now, Marie and I have been married for 15 years, and about a year and a half into our marriage, we bought our first home in North Everett, and we bought that for $168,500. And I know you can't even fill up your gas tank for that today, but 15 years ago, it was enough to buy a house in the ghetto of North Everett, and it was the ghetto. It was like an episode of Cops every 24 hours, but it was home. And that is where we would live for a number of years prior to selling the house so that we could plant Pursuit. And Marie and I had moved in and we didn't have any kids at that time. And the house was older and we were fixing it up. And Marie and I were watching a movie in the living room one night. And Maria mentioned to me, she said, "Russ, I feel like I can hear voices under the house." And I was like, "You need counseling, you know, and a deliverance, because I don't know what you're listening to or what we're just watching a movie." And she would say, "Man, no, Russ, it feels like people are talking underneath the house." I couldn't hear anything. I said, "Hey, let's just go to bed." And that happened for about 2 or 3 weeks. And finally, one night, I was down in our living room ourselves, and then I heard the voices. And then I thought to myself, "It's this woman you've given me. She's making me crazy, because now I'm hearing stuff that isn't there." And Maria told me, she said, I told you, there's voices coming from underneath the house. I said, "Maria, there's nothing. I'll go check it out just to be safe, just to make sure, just to prove how crazy you are." Now, at that time, you know, we didn't have any weapons. We have some weapons now, but we didn't have any weapons. And so, but I had like an old golf club sitting in the closet and a butcher knife from the kitchen. And so I come outside my house in North Everett. I've got a golf club in one hand, a butcher knife in the other. And I take off the crawl space cover to our house in North Everett, and lo and behold, there was a homeless encampment set up underneath my house. And they was having a grand old time. And they had a little fire going, they had their beer cans, and they was roasting s'mores, and you name it. And part of me was so shocked, the other part of me was so impressed. And I was like, "What are you all doing?" And they were looking at me like I was the trespasser. "What are you doing?" And I said, you are under my house that I have purchased, and you're not supposed to be here." And I didn't really know what to do in that moment. And so I yelled under the house at these guys. I said, "I'm going to my shed and I'm getting hammer and nails, and I'm gonna nail this crawl space door shut. And if you are still under this crawl space, by the time I nail it shut, this is where you are going to die, because I'm never letting you out." And so I went to the shed. I came back a few minutes later, and to be honest, I didn't really check if they were still there or not, but I did nail that shut. And so it could be that there is an encampment of people now entombed under a former property of mine in a neighborhood here of North Everett. But what I found is this, is that when God gives you property, it always comes with a mandate, not just to occupy it, but to possess it. In order to possess it, you also have to dispossess people who have made a false claim to that territory. It's like when you get married and all of a sudden you become one flesh with another individual, and now you're developing a family system. You have a choice to make. Do I just incorporate everything from the family system that I came from, or do I make a decision that one day I will stand before God and give account for how I stewarded this family? So I'm going to serve an eviction notice on attitudes, mindsets, and behaviors that I don't want to reciprocate in the next generation. Because you can just let it live in your crawl space, but what happens is every once in a while you begin to hear those voices, and all of a sudden you begin to have different people who are not invited to be a part of your family system now occupying territory that once belonged to you. And so God gives a mandate to the Hebrew children: move into the promised land, occupy it, possess it, and then kick out everybody who has an inferior claim to the land that I originally gave. You know, in Washington State, we actually have a law, and that law is called adverse possession. And what it means is this: if a landowner fails, watch this, to occupy or use their land for a lengthy period of time, it's actually possible for a trespasser to come onto the land, occupy, and gain legal ownership of it. And it's apparent to me, spiritually speaking, that if the church doesn't stay on the offense, occupying and possessing the inheritance that God has given us, pretty soon we'll find ourselves in a position where people are making claims to that which God, in his mercy, has given us. Let's fast forward to Joshua 1. 2 years into the wilderness journey, the Lord tells the people, "Here's the plan. I have it for you. Go and possess it." But because of a bad report that spreads like cancer, they choose disobedience. So for 38 years, they are lost. After 38 years passes, Moses and an entire generation will die. So Joshua will now become the military, political, and spiritual leader for the nation of Israel. Joshua 1:1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, Moses is dead. Now you and these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. And I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Watch. The same mandate that I gave to Moses, the same edict that I gave to Moses, the same responsibility that I gave to Moses that was left unfulfilled by him, I now place on you. Get ready, Joshua. Where Moses dropped the baton, you will pick it up and you will lead these people. Why? Because there are yet unfulfilled promises in your generational line that God refuses to give up on. I want you to see this. When God makes a promise, just because somebody drops the ball does not somehow invalidate that promise. When God makes a promise, even if the last generation might have a misstep or a mistake or not see it fully come to pass in their lifetime, God will rebundle, repackage that process, place a mantle on the next generation and say, you're gonna pick up where they left off, and in doing so, advance better, greater, farther and further than they ever did before. I want you to begin to see your life, your mission, and your purpose under the mighty hand of the Lord, of not just fulfilling that which you were born and created to do, but you picking up promises from past generations, and in doing so, through your faithful obedience, demonstrating that when God says a thing, you can count on that because all of his promises are yes and amen. We have to have a multi-generational mindset as it pertains to the destiny that God has planted in our hearts. It's not just about me fulfilling my dream board or my wish list, or, you know, these are all the things existentially that I wrote down in some journal while I was in Bible college that I wanted to accomplish with my life. No, I want to see myself as a representation of a faithful God who made promises to past generations that he is so intent on keeping that even when somebody in another generation might make a mistake, God says, my faithfulness is more powerful than the last generation's mistake. I will make good on that promise in your life and to your generation. Joshua is seen as the next fulfilled, the next step. The promise that was made to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob, confirmed to Joseph, facilitated by Moses, leading the people out of 400 years of bondage. Now that mantle passes to Joshua and he has a decision to make. Will I live life in accordance with that which God has called me to do? I'll give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. See, Jericho wasn't originally populated by the Israelites. It was inhabited by the people of Canaan. So why did Joshua operate as if it was his city to take? Because it does not matter who lives where. When God says it's yours, it becomes the only permission you need to move in and take over. But God, the enemy's been there for 1,000 years. Yeah, but it's time for the church to advance. Yeah, but God, that city's been dark for so long. Yeah, but it's time for someone to turn on the lights. You know, this is what we do when we pray for people who are believing for miracle babies. This is what we do when we pray for people who are dealing with infirmity in their bodies. What we are doing is we're serving an eviction notice on a lie from the enemy, and we are saying it doesn't matter how long it's run in your family. Now it's run into you, and we're drawing a line in the sand because we are crossing over into God's inherited promise for your life and for your family. So the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, look, you got to cross over. You're going to lead these people. I made a promise. Promise to Moses, and Moses was a hero of the faith, but he dropped the ball in this manner, allowed the grumbling and the complaining of the people to keep them out of God's inheritance for 4 decades. So now, Joshua, the responsibility has fallen to you. You know, when responsibility falls to you, you can either spend time complaining about what the last generation didn't do, or you can make the decision that I've got the baton and I've got the responsibility to run. And it's interesting to me that especially amongst my generation and even those who are under me, it seems like we got a lot of young people growing up in Western society today who all they do is complain about the life that they have been handed by those who may have not done it perfect who came before them. Can I tell you, all that complaining and grumbling will do is cause you to be lost in a wilderness for 4 decades. It doesn't matter how or why you ended up in the position of life you find yourself in today. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Choose what report you're going to believe. Choose what type of life you're going to live. Well, you know what? If I would only been born in a better fit, if I would only been given a better opportunity, if my parents would only had the type of money that those parents, those other people had, none of those excuses will work when you stand before a holy God. Why don't you just take ownership for what God has asked you to do, God has asked you to be, and stop blaming other people for the lack of motivation or success in your own life. No, I've got to take the baton and run, forgetting that which is behind, pressing forward to that which is ahead. Joshua, Moses is dead, and you're going to have to deal with that, but you're going to have to deal with it quickly, because the weight of a nation hangs in the balance by virtue of your obedience. So cross over the Jordan into the promised land that I've given them. It seems to me also we've got people who spend so much time kind of wrapped up in the toxic emotion of tears and regret over maybe what the last generation didn't do, that they miss out that God can do more in 1 week's time than in 40 years of disobedience from things in our rearview mirror. Can I tell you, God is the expert at redeeming and restoring. God is the expert at saying one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. You know, for me, it's like, I don't wanna become an expert on what other people didn't do. I wanna become an expert on what God is asking us to do. And then in doing so, keep our eyes on the prize, which is the author and the finisher of our faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now watch. There's an interesting dichotomy at play between Numbers 13 and Joshua 1. God tells Joshua, I've given you the land, but what God really means is I have given you an invitation to conquer. I want you to see that. Joshua, I've given you the land. And you're like, oh yeah, it sounds great. Russ, I've given you Kirkland. Oh, awesome, cool. What that means is it's an invitation to a lot of hard work, 28 hours a day, 8 days a week. When God gives you a promise, it's not an invitation into ease. It's an invitation into warfare to contend for that which has been delivered to the saints. That's why Paul tells Timothy, go to war for the word that I have spoken over your life, dear Timothy. You want to pastor in the city of Ephesus? You want to see God do a great work in a pagan city? You're going to have to go to war for that prophetic word that I have released over your life. When God tells Joshua, I've given you the land, it's not like a Christmas gift that all you have to do is unwrap and it comes packed already with batteries and operate. No, it's like a Lego set. And on the front of the Lego set, it's got a beautiful picture of what it will look like once you build it. Once you step on all the Lego pieces that you left out in the middle of the night and have scars on your feet. Once you have to turn the whole house upside down because you can't find that one Lego piece that got missing. It was an invitation to conquer. If I'm Joshua, I'm wishing God would give me a pre-built, already developed, already secured, move-in ready piece of land. I made it to the promised land. What more do you expect? I made it to church. What more do you want? I got out of bed. What else do you need? I came down to the altar to get married. Now you want me to develop my marriage? How much destiny in our life goes undeveloped because we are expecting the finished product when God was only giving us an invitation to the starting line? Come to the wedding feast. Yeah, but you got to wear the right clothes. Cross that river, but consecrate yourself along the way. Follow me, but you got to pick up that cross. Build a tower, but first count the cost. See, friend, every day is a new invitation to see the kingdom of God advance through your influence and obedience. And you can't afford to waste time looking for the finished product when God has given you the blueprint to start the job. I got a word? Great. Now it's time to start the work. I got an open door? Awesome. Now it's time to battle and build. God gave me a dream? Fantastic. Now it's time to rally the laborers, raise the funds, buy the property, plant the seed, and water the crops. Why? Because if you will do your part, God will do his. And this is how we partner with God in the development of our destiny. The longer that I follow the Lord, the more that I recognize he opens doors. On the other side, wait many adversaries, but I still got the invitation and the mandate to walk through that door. God, I would just love if you would just pre-bake it and pre-build it and deliver it on my doorstep. And God says, no, I opened the door. Now you occupy the house. So watch what Joshua does, chapter 2. So Joshua secretly sent out 2 spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. Then the 2 spies came down from the hill country. They crossed the Jordan River and they reported to Joshua all that had happened to him. They said this, the Lord has given us the whole land, for all the people in the land are terrified of this. Notice, Joshua 2 is the reverse of Numbers 13. Instead of us being terrified of them, they are terrified of us. A negative report keeps people out of their destiny for 40 years, and a positive report causes the largest, most fortified city of the ancient world, Jericho, to fall in 7 days. Whose report are you going to believe? Numbers 13, a negative report causes fear and wailing to break out in the camp. We would have been better if we would have died in Egypt. Can you imagine that type of drastic statement? We would have rather died at the hands of our Egyptian taskmasters than to be lost in the desert. While Moses is saying, well, you don't have to be lost. I'm showing you the promised land. Y'all just too scared to actually believe that God is good enough to do what he has proven he is good enough to do. But 38 years later, after an entire generational mindset dies out, there is one named Joshua who remembers what it was like to gaze upon the land of the living yet not inherit it, who this time sends out 2 spies to spy upon Jericho, and they come back with this report. Joshua, you'll never believe it. They're terrified of us. You know why the enemy works overtime to throw up so much flack and so much distraction in your life? Every time you feel like you've got momentum and you're going in the right direction, and all of a sudden something begins to break loose in your house, your family, your finances, your emotions. You're like, it's the best of times and the worst of times. We were just talking about this, JR. The best of times and the worst of times all at the same time. Why? Because the enemy is terrified about your destiny. The 2 spies come back and they say, Joshua, you'll never believe it. We was walking around Jericho, which, by the way, is the oldest city in the world. And at this moment in world history, the most fortified city in the ancient world. Archaeologists said that the walls around Jericho were 50 feet high and 50 feet wide. They used to race horses on the walls of Jericho. It was that strong of a city. And 2 spies are walking around and they're reporting back to Josh, you'll never believe it. They are terrified of us. And you got to remember that the next time the enemy is trying to get you to operate in existential anxiety and fear about that which lays ahead in your developmental journey, the enemy is terrified of the harvest that you are about to reap and will do everything in his power to get you to self-cancel yourself out of that moment before it ever arrives. Why was Jericho so important? Well, it was the first city that had to come down, because after Jericho came Jerusalem, Hebron, Bethel, Adullam, Ai, and others. Do you know that in total, Joshua would lead campaigns against 31 cities in the Promised Land? 31. Jericho is what gave confidence to God's people that if he helped them before, he would help them again. Watch what Joshua says in Joshua 8:2. The Lord says to Joshua, you shall do to Ai what you've done to Jericho. Watch what the Lord tells Joshua in 9:3. You will do to Gibeon what you have done to Jericho. Joshua 10:1. You will do to the kings of Jerusalem what you have done to Jericho. Joshua 10:28. The Lord says, you will do to the kings of Makeda what you have done to Jericho. Do you know why Jericho is so important? Because it is the first of 31 dominoes that is going to fall, that Joshua will lead military campaigns as the people of God fully begin to occupy, possess, and take dominion over every square inch of the promised land that God had originally given as a covenantal inheritance to their forefather Abraham. But can I tell you, the same way that you eat an elephant one bite at a time, you conquer the promised land one city at a time. Jericho had to fall because Jericho would become a memorial altar to remind the people that if God could cause Jericho to be terrified of us, and in doing so, that city to collapse in on itself, then there is simply nothing too hard for this God that we serve. It's what David says. I fought the bear, I fought the lion, so now I am not afraid of a giant named Goliath in the valley. The victory that God gave me in my first act of obedience gives me faith for my second act of obedience, which gives me faith for my third act. This is why the enemy is terrified of Joshua and his 2 spies. Because if God's people can get one win under their belt, it'll become the mustard seed of faith to move mountains all across the promised land. Watch what happens. Joshua 6, watch. Now the gates of Jericho were tight shut. The people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I've given you Jericho, its king, and all of its strong warriors. You and your fighting men march around the town once a day for 6 days. Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the seventh day, you're to march around the town 7 times with the priest blowing the horns. When you hear the priest give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. This is the oddest military strategy that has ever been communicated in all of scripture. You're gonna take 3 million refugees who are dead tired because they've walked for 40 years. They're emaciated, they're hungry, they're weak, they're disillusioned. And then you're gonna get some of the trumpet guys, like who probably couldn't make like main stage worship team, but like maybe like an off night. You're gonna take 7 of your trumpet dudes and you're gonna march with the Ark of the Lord representing the presence, and you're not gonna say anything, and you're gonna march around the city for 6 days. We've just been walking for 40 years. Yeah, and now you're gonna walk for 6 more days. Because it didn't take 40 years for the Hebrew children to find the promised land. It took 40 years for God to work out Egypt out of his promised children. So now that we're here, you're gonna walk, but this time when you walk, it's gonna be different. This time when you walk, there's gonna be supernatural wind. This time when you walk, there's gonna be supernatural peace. The problem was not with your walking. It was with who you were putting your trust in. You were terrified of them, but now they are terrified of you. So now this time when you walk, this time when you pray, this time when you praise, this time when you give, this time when you raise your hands in a word, this time is different. Because the object of your faith and that which preoccupies your perspective is no longer on what man has done to you, but what God has promised on your behalf. So take the musicians, take the trumpet players, take the priests, take the ark, and walk around the city. And in doing so, the walls will collapse. If you continue to read the story, you know that what Joshua prophesies is exactly what happens. But the Bible says something interesting in Hebrews 11. The Apostle Paul writes that by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. It leaves out all of the other details. Well, you had priests and you had trumpets, you had the ram's horn, you had the Ark of the Covenant, the people were silent, and then it leaves out all of that. It just says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Just by faith, by faith. There's no footnote, it just says, by faith. Hear me, friend. Faith is what naturally builds in your life as you are obedient to the process that God has called you to walk in. Hear me. Obedience is like oxygen and faith is like fire. Without oxygen, fire never has a chance to grow. And without obedience in your life, faith never has a chance to materialize. I think the people have to walk around Jericho for 7 days straight because it takes 7 days of obedience to fan the flames of faith for a city to come down. Obedience creates momentum in your spirit and it releases faith in your life. In a practical way, like Marie and I, early on in our marriage, we made a commitment that we were gonna be people who tithe. When we had a little, when we had a lot, when we had nothing at all, we were gonna be people who tithe. I don't know if I had the faith for blessing, but I knew that I had the stubborn obedience of generosity. And as the pattern of my obedience was established, one day the faith to receive blessing would come. I want you to consider your life before Christ as a dueling dichotomy of ever-growing, resonating off of each other, elements of obedience and elements of faith. Well, God, why don't I have the faith for that? Well, likely because he's given you a task to do and you haven't been obedient to that task. Obedience is what releases faith. As you have faith and God does what he said he would do, it encourages you to be obedient again. Obedience and faith are two sides of the same coin. They operate in tangent with one another. If you were just to read Hebrews 11, you would think that Joshua just came up to the walls of Jericho and said, I have faith. And all of a sudden the walls came down, but it wasn't wasn't that. It was 7 days of walking. Six of those days was one time around the city. On the seventh time, it was seven times around the city. And I think that as they are walking the seven times on that seventh day, something is finally beginning to stir in the hearts of those who were formerly disobedient. I think something is beginning to materialize within the hearts of the people who thought Joshua is crazy, this isn't going to work, and we're all going to die. As they walk through the steps of obedience, something begins to germinate in the soil of their heart, the mustard seed of faith to believe that if God said it, he would do it. Let me end here. As the walls fall down, Joshua pronounced a solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city. At the cost of the firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of the youngest, he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. As the walls of Jericho fall, the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, pronounce a curse upon this city, that anyone who attempts to rebuild it, watch, at the laying of its foundation, their oldest will die, and at the establishment of its gates, their youngest will die. This word creates terror in the ancient world, and nobody even attempts to rebuild that which God destroyed until you get to 1 Kings 16, hundreds of years later, where a stupid king named Ahab marries a wicked woman named Jezebel. And when stupid marries wicked, it produces really stupid and really wicked. And so there was a man named Hillel in 1 Kings 16 who gets the bright idea, I will rebuild Jericho. And watch what the Bible says of him. So it was during Ahab's reign that a man from Bethel named Hillel rebuilt Jericho. When he laid its foundations, it cost him the life of his oldest son. And when he completed it and set up the gates, it cost him the life of his youngest son. This all happened according to the message from the Lord concerning Jericho spoken by Joshua. I want you to hear me, friend. As we are reaching the final weeks of 2024, coming into a new season, 2025, my encouragement from God to you today is do not rebuild what God saw fit to kill as a part of your necessary development as you grow in faith and obedience to the followership of this King. Following Jesus is as much about what you gain as it is about what you lose. And when moms and dads and leaders and individuals make the decision to rebuild stuff that God saw fit to bury, destroy, undo, and unwind, the only thing it will do is sow seeds of havoc and destruction for the next generation. As you continue to follow the Lord by God's Spirit, He'll begin to place His hand on areas of your heart, your mind, and your developmental journey of stuff that you no longer need to incorporate into the system of your life, that if you continue to try to make room or provision for, it'll only cause you harm and hardship as you continue to follow Jesus. We are in a lifelong sanctifying process, which means this: every day, my goal is to look more like Jesus and less like what He saved me from. Now, I'm glad that God did not see it fit to try to entirely sanctify every part of me on the day that I got born again. Because if that were to happen, my heart would explode, my brain would melt, I'd fall over dead. No, God in His grace justified me, and then by His mercy engages with me in the sanctification process by which I can become by grace what He has already legally declared me to be. We are in the process of becoming righteous. We are in the process of becoming holy. We are in the process of becoming sanctified. We are in the process of becoming glorified. I am saved and I am being saved. But when God destroyed Jericho by virtue of the shout of the Hebrew children, Joshua pronounced a curse. This city will never get rebuilt. Watch. This attitude will never be reestablished. Watch. This mindset will never be readopted. This behavior will never be reengaged with. This type of family system will never be revisited. No, I'm going to allow God to bury that which is dead, and I'm going to move forward in the direction of following Him because I refuse to try to resurrect what God saw fit to kill. baggage is about where I've been. Luggage is about where I'm going. I'm going to drop the baggage from 2024, pick up the luggage for 2025, and I'm going to head in the direction that God has asked me to go. You cannot afford for your sons or daughters to pay the price for you rebuilding what God saw fit to kill. No, we are a community that's growing, a church that is growing, believers that are growing, people that are being sanctified. We're not always going to get it right. But if God go and destroy Jericho, then let them walls fall and let that city burn and let that old mindset die and let that old attitude die and let that poverty mentality die and let those areas of insecurity in my heart die and let those old relationships die. Why? So I can let go of that which has been and grab a hold of that which is coming next. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. I've got a good report that comes from a good God that says there is still good land in this region that the enemy thinks he owns just because he's been sitting his rear end there undisturbed for too long. 2025 is the year that we are disturbing every illegal homeless encampment on God's promised land, serving an eviction notice on every principality and power and demonized reality that does not belong. We are letting Jericho die. We are keeping focused on Zion, the city of our God. And in doing so, we are saying, God, you've got permission to remove, revoke, and rebuke everything in my life that is not producing good fruit for the next season. Because you are the vine, I am the branches. As I remain in you and you remain in me, I will bear much fruit that remains. But you are the vine dresser who cuts back everything that does not produce. And I'm not trying to go back to that which did not produce. I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus. Because Jericho was our first city, but there's 31 more. Come on, stand as we close.